Have you ever found that your faith in God has quieted your overactive and a little bit hyperactive reasoning? Faith in the Lord sometimes causes us to not try to overthink things, to complicate things. Hold that thought. As you think about that question, there was a frantic mother that called her pastor one day. She had a bad case of the nerves. And he thought, as he was talking to her, that he heard a child's voice, you know, kind of in the background. And so he asked, "Is your child upset and as worried as you are?" You know, maybe even concerned asking that question. And she said, "Why, of course not." "Why not?" he asked. "Well, I suppose she puts her trust in me and lets me do the worrying." That was her answer. And so the pastor sort of listened to that and he responded. He says, "Then make a swap." "A swap?" she says. "Yeah. Try to think of yourself as a child of God. And just as your child puts her trust in you, you put your trust in God." It's good advice, isn't it? You know, we really need to have a childlike faith. And I read something else that just shows how we have a childlike faith in regards to certain areas, but not necessarily where we need it the most in our relationship with God. Some of you will relate to this. Someone wrote this. They said, "You go to a doctor whose name you can't pronounce, whose degrees you've never verified. He gives you, or they give you, a prescription you can't read, really. You take it to the pharmacist who you've never seen before. They give you a chemical compound that you don't understand. And then you go home and take a pill according to the instructions on the bottle, all in trusting sincere childlike faith." You know, in some ways, we exercise childlike faith. And we really need to have childlike faith in the main area, and that being our relationship with God. We need to trust God and His Word like a child. I'm always amazed at how much I thought my parents could do when I was young. You know, they were superheroes. My dad could fix anything. And as I got older, I realized that they weren't as, superhero-ish as I thought they were. And of course, I think my kids have come to that same realization even in my life, but you get the idea. Is really, when it comes to God, the more you know Him, the more you can trust Him. It makes sense for us to have childlike faith when it comes to Him, because He's so good. So remember, sort of zooming out, as we get to chapter 9, we've only studied 5 verses so far, but as we get to chapter 9, this particular chapter deals with the sovereignty of God. It deals with God's all-powerful hand in human history and deciding who comes to Him and who doesn't come to Him. You know, He has His hand in so many things, and we're dealing with God's sovereignty, His freeness to choose things. You know why God is free to choose? Because God knows things nobody else knows. That's why He's God. We can trust in God's decisions. We can trust in God's reasoning, because you know what? God is so faithful, isn't He? It helps us to trust Him like a child trusts their parent. Trusting God and His decisions in our lives. You know, the more you walk with the Lord, the more you grow in childlike faith. Even when things are difficult, even when stuff is happening around you, the more you trust God, the more you know, no matter what's going on, He's allowed it. He's working. He's doing something. Today, Paul points believers towards being those who are resting in His reasoning. I want to ask you a question as we start. Are you resting in God's reasoning, in His Word, and the truth that He gives us? Or are you finding your security in understanding everything and controlling everything? Sometimes our own reasoning can be bad. Sometimes we can get ourselves in a place of fear instead of faith because we're not leaning on Him, we're leaning on ourselves. Resting in His reasoning is important. Now, there's two things that Paul sort of contrasts here in these verses when it comes to resting in God's reasoning. Number one, it means that we avoid man's assumptions in verses 6 through 9. I'm going to explain what those are that Paul sort of deals with there in playing devil's advocate. But then also, resting in his reasoning means believing and trusting in God's choices. Do you trust God enough to believe that he's allowed certain things into your life? When we begin to trust God more, we begin to see that he has his hand and he uses things for his purposes and for his plan. And so we're looking at those two things as a contrast: man's assumptions, God's choices. Again, if you've been with us in the book of Romans, you know that Paul is explaining why the good news is the good news. He's explaining why it's so awesome to have Jesus, because we're sinners and we need God's grace. And ultimately, we need to know God's plan and we need to know God's will. But it's interesting because as we get into chapters 9 through 11, this entire section, these three chapters we're going to study for a while, they deal with, well, let me put it to you this way. Paul talks a lot about the nation of Israel. And even though the nation was under Roman rule and even Jerusalem was soon to be sort of demolished and destroyed, even though God's people had been through so much hard stuff, well, God had still been faithful to the people. Chapters 9 through 11 is all about God's faithfulness to the nation of Israel. And ultimately, Paul talks about this as a preface for knowing God's will. In chapters 12 through 16, he spends all this time talking about how we can know God's plan through faith in Jesus Christ and how the Jewish nation has really missed out as a majority. There were still a minority that believed, but the vast majority were not trusting that Jesus was the Messiah. And so he's going to use Israel as an illustration of God's faithfulness. You know, sometimes we look at the nation, we read the Old Testament stories. I know you've all done it. We've all done it. We've read it and gone, what were these people thinking? The sea was parted. This stuff happened, and then all of a sudden they made a golden cow? What's wrong with these people? And really, it's a story of us. We see God do things, and then we lean on ourselves after that, you know? And so the nation itself, it should encourage us that we make mistakes, we blow it, we get off the path, but God is faithful to us even when we are faithless. You know, this morning you might be sitting here thinking, man, I feel so condemned. I've made so many mistakes in my life. Look, God loves you, and he wants you to get back on track, and he's there to encourage you, equip you, and show you the steps that need to be taken. Chapter 9 deals with God's sovereignty, and we're going to spend a lot of time talking about very heavy subjects. And ultimately, as we get into verse 6, which is where I'll begin to read here in a moment, in verse 6, Paul begins to sort of do what he's done before. And let me get your attention for a second and understand that Paul has played devil's advocate on numerous occasions. It's the technical idea of a diatribe or pretending to be the critic and asking a question and then giving the answer. And so ultimately, Paul is playing devil's advocate. He's posing a question as if he was sitting next to a person that disagreed with him. He's supposing what that disagreement might be. And ultimately, he's asking two important questions in chapter 9. He's asking the questions, has God's word failed? And is God unfair? We're going to deal with that question of has God's word failed here this morning. But before we get into any of this, I want you guys to write down Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 11. And for those of you that study this with us, you maybe remember there's just so much good content in Isaiah 55. But this is something that we have to understand. There are some key principles when we think about God's sovereignty. That he's in control, that he's allowing things, that he's choosing things for us, that everything is in his hand, and that God is working behind the scenes. Sometimes we think that we could maybe handle that for just one second. We couldn't. Too much. And so God speaks through the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 11. This is what the prophet Isaiah says, and really God speaking through him says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. God's word doesn't return null or void. It doesn't expire. It always accomplishes what God says it's going to accomplish. This is why the Bible tells us in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. If you go to In-N-Out today, you can get a cup with that on the bottom of it. Some of you are like, huh? They don't do that at Whataburger. But I like Whataburger. God's ways are way above ours. His thoughts are above our thoughts. But ultimately, we're called to trust God and not lean on our own understanding. Let me put it to you in the context of this message title. We're called not to lean on our own reasonings. We're called to rest in his reasoning. We're called to rest in his decisions, his truth, his love, his grace. And what a blessing it is. Sometimes we long for rest, don't we? We think that, you know, if we get this done, if this is taken out of our lives, if this particular thing is fixed, and we think that all those things are going to result in rest. But all of us, especially when you get into your 40s like myself, you realize if it's not one thing, it's another. And so you have to learn to find, as a Christian, rest in the Lord, not rest in just your circumstance. Now, don't get me wrong. Be diligent. Take care of your house. Keep things in order and clean, and it'll break less, last longer. But the truth is, it only lasts so long. Real rest is found in a right relationship with God. And I want to encourage you, if you're listening today and you've never trusted Jesus, that rest that you're so longing for, that you're looking for, and all these different things can only be found in Christ. And for us as believers, we need to be reminded that God is way above us. I want you to write this down and remember this statement, because I'm going to say it in different ways throughout our time in Romans chapter 9. The height of human arrogance is thinking and then questioning God's choices and God's reasoning. We have nothing on God. He's so beyond us and so past us, has so much more information. God is God, and we can trust him. But isn't it cool that the God who calls us to trust in his reasoning, in his word, in his truth, is also the one that loves us more than anyone or anything in the entire universe? So first, resting in his reasoning, it has to do with moving away from man's assumptions. I want you to look with me at verses 6 through 9. Verse 6, Paul says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. Now, assumption is the idea of supposing something is true. And I think it is pretty obvious that sometimes we can make assumptions. We can make snap judgments. We can think things are a certain way when, in fact, we are way off and way wrong, right? spiritually speaking, the Jews made some really big assumptions, presumptions that caused problems in their lives. Misunderstandings, if you will. And again, man's assumptions can be dangerous. Now, I want to just be real clear. There are two assumptions here I believe Paul was dealing with. Number one, he's dealing with the assumption that God's promises failed because the nation as a whole missed the Messiah. So basically, there's this assumption that because so many people didn't believe, that God's word must have come up short. Number two, the other assumption that is a little bit more obvious, that is kind of the idea when Paul says, not everyone who is of Israel is Israel. Children of the promise, children of the flesh, I'll explain. Being a physical descendant of Abraham was all you needed to be right with God. Jesus dealt with a lot of the religious leaders that were so proud of the fact that their great-great-great-grandpa was Abraham that they used to tell Jesus all the time, well, our father this and our father that. At one point, Jesus, I think, got fed up with them and said, your father isn't Abraham, it's the devil. And those were Jesus' words. And I'm paraphrasing, of course, but he did tell them that. Your father, the devil. Just because you're related to Abraham doesn't mean that now you are fixed, focused, and going to go to heaven because of your heritage. God doesn't relate to people based on their physical heritage, but their spiritual heritage. This is something we learned earlier on. But again, Paul's point with this example, and again, he's talking about Isaac. He's talking about Isaac's sons, Jacob and Esau. Isaac had an older brother named Ishmael. Isaac was the second born. Jacob was the second born. But both of these individuals were chosen by God. We're going to talk about the ideas behind that. But ultimately, man's assumptions, people saying, oh, well, God must have forsaken and his word must have not come true. And these Jews that thought, well, all I got to do is be a descendant of Abraham and everything's okay. My heart doesn't need to be engaged, but because I'm a descendant of Abraham, everything's all good. You can parallel that to the idea that, hey, because I go into a church building on Sunday, because I have a Bible, because I know what the scriptures say, I'm right with God. No. It has to do with your personal spiritual, whether you're born again, whether you relate to God personally. I'll come back to that idea. But remember, back in Romans 2, we learn that there's a difference between the natural seed of Abraham, seed being descendants of Abraham, and the spiritual children of Abraham. Paul made the point there that those that trust in Jesus Christ are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Whereas God told Abram, he says, look up into the stars, all of your descendants will be like this. Well, we got a better picture this past week, didn't we, of how many stars and galaxies there are. You get these awesome photos of the galaxy, and instead of saying, oh, well, random chance, no, for us as Christians, we say, wow, special creation of God. And ultimately, God said to Abram, you're going to have so many descendants far beyond what natural heritage could produce, because it's a spiritual heritage. When it comes to the nation rejecting the Messiah, Jesus Christ, instead of following him, instead of trusting him, they crucified him, the vast majority. There were still some. There's always a few who do believe. And let me be specific, because when we think about Jesus' ministry, there were his disciples that were Jewish, related to Abraham, that trusted him. There were others that believed, others that were healed. I think of guys like Joseph of Arimathea, and Nicodemus, who definitely became a believer later on in his life. So there were a small group of people, this minority, but here's the idea, rejection by the majority doesn't cancel out God's promise to the minority. Verses 6 through 9 show us the children of promise, the true spiritual descendants of Abraham. Remember, as we get into verse 6, as Paul starts to play devil's advocate and says that phrase there, he says, it's not that the word of God has taken no effect. Remember what he just got done saying. If you studied with us verses 1 through 5, you know what he was saying? He was saying, I would rather go to hell and be cursed if it would make it to where my Jewish brothers and sisters, my countrymen, could all be saved. Now, this was not a deal that God was going to do, but ultimately it showed Paul's passion, right? And as Paul is sharing his passion in this first part of chapter 9, there's a contrast here. Notice the word but at the beginning of verse 6, and it shows a contrast. Paul continues in the thought as sort of in essence this way, does their lost state mean that God's word has come up short? Does the fact that many of my countrymen, the majority of my countrymen, and many people that I locked arms with as a Jewish Pharisee in training for so long are all on their way to being separated from God and all eternity in hell because they've rejected Jesus? Does that mean that God's word has come up short, that God didn't do what he set out to do? The obvious answer, and even implied in the original language, is no. God's word has not come up short. God's word is still effective and always effective, like we read there in Isaiah 55. The Jewish nation as a whole did not respond to the gospel, even though God had gave them every reason to. And Paul kind of plays devil's advocate here. The truth is, God's word didn't fail, but human beings failed and became so religious that they couldn't see the truth anymore. Israel's history demonstrates that God was fulfilling his promises. He was working. Apart from even their human failures, misunderstanding, and Paul illustrates this by these examples that he gives from the lineage being passed from Abraham to Isaac. For Isaac instead of Ishmael, of course. The lineage being passed from Isaac to Jacob, who later was renamed Israel. You can read about all this in Genesis 16, Genesis 25. But Paul's sort of thinking of someone looking at Israel, someone sort of sitting next to him, sort of, you know, criticizing, saying God's word didn't come through for them. Look at how messed up everything is. Look at how they missed it. He didn't fulfill his promise because they missed the Messiah. Now they seem to be cursed people under Roman rule. And this kind of idea of thinking that way is sort of saying that a person looking at Israel might say, well, you know, if God didn't do what he said he was going to do with Israel, then how do I know he's going to do what he's going to do with me in my relationship with Jesus? And so Paul seeks to sort of expose that truth. Notice what he says. In the second part of verse 6, it says, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. That's an important phrase because Israel, do you know what actually means governed by God? And what we could translate it this way, we could think about it, not all who are supposedly governed by God, who call themselves Israel, are actually governed by God. We really could help us to understand this because when we think about Israel, we tend not to connect with that right away, but our parallel situation is this. We could put the word Christian there. Not everyone who is Christian is really a follower of the Christ. Not everyone who is called Christian is truly a follower of Christ. I don't know about you, but that is so true. I found that out early on when I became a Christian and started walking with Jesus, that when you stand around and you ask the question of, hey, are you a Christian? A lot of people will come out of, you know, the shadows and say, yeah, I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian my whole life. Well, weren't we just partying together the other day? Like, what? I'm confused. I had all these questions. Like, there's all these people that say they're a Christian. So what I do, and you're going to hear me say this oftentimes, I don't ask people if they're Christians. I ask them if they know Jesus and they walk with Jesus. You get some different answers when you ask that way. But let's just be honest. Many people think they're Christians because they have a Bible. Many people think they're Christians because they grew up in a certain place with certain church outings. And people, one of the biggest things today, people think they're Christians because they've been baptized. No, you don't become a Christian when you're baptized. You get baptized because you're a Christian. And there's people with all kinds of wrong understandings and assumptions. Paul lived in the day of, even more so than Jesus, the cultural Jews. But we live in an age of cultural Christianity. I like to call it churchianity, where people know the lingo, but they don't know the Lord. Just the other day, I was doing something, and this guy came up and said a whole bunch of colorful metaphors, and the moment he found out I was a pastor, then he started saying, "Praise the Lord." It was like, praise the Lord, but do you know Jesus? Because there's so much familiarity, there's this cultural Christianity. Not everybody that says they're a Christian is actually a Christian. And in Paul's day, not everybody that said that they were a true Jew was actually a Jew. It didn't matter if they were related to Abraham. It mattered if they had a spiritual heritage. Pause for a second and consider something that a lot of times becomes very confusing for us as followers of Christ in this day and age. Before the cross, before Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave, people in the Old Testament looked forward to God's way of redemption, to God providing a way to be forgiven, past, present, and future. We look back upon the cross and our place in history, but the cross is at the central point and pinnacle of human history. And so people look back to the cross today, and before the cross, they look forward to that. But there weren't many people that were clued in enough to know this has to be the Messiah, that were spiritually in a vital place enough to go, I need to respond to this Jesus. Ultimately, in verse 7, Paul goes on and says, nor are they all children because they are of the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those that are the children of the flesh are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. You can sort of underline that in verse 8, children of the promise. Children of the promise is referring to those that are people that have a spiritual heritage because of trusting in Jesus Christ. And the Jews said to themselves, well, you know, we're related to Abraham, and so we're all good, and we're going to go through the religious routine, but we don't have a heart that's engaged and in relationship with God. And it was a wrong assumption. It was a wrong mentality. It's important to note that God didn't choose Isaac because he was better than his half-brothers. He already had a brother named Ishmael, and even later on, three more brothers. The choice was made before Isaac was even born. Instead, it was God's simple sovereign choice. In eternity, he chose Isaac to carry the line that eventually would result in the line of the Messiah. The Jews were actually chosen as special recipients, special missionaries, if you will, emissaries of God's grace. Their opportunity to participate in that plan arrived with the coming of the Christ. That was pretty amazing. Just his being born. Not only his ministry and his life. The children of the promise are counted as the seed. God's word didn't fail. There were still those that really had faith and a relationship with the Lord that responded to Jesus, believed him as the Messiah, and followed him as Jewish Christians in the first century. Verse 9, he says, for this is the word of promise, that at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. These guys were really old. way past the age of childbearing, and it was a promise that God made to Abraham that he would give him a son. And of course, if you go and read the story in Genesis 18, they complicate the whole issue because they say, you know, you got Sarah who says, well, I'm too old to have kids, and you know, we're just too old, and so, you know, here you go, and here's my handmaid, and that's how Ishmael came about. And we're going to help God instead of believing God's promises. But it was through Isaac that God gave Abraham a multitude of spiritual descendants, some of which were not Jewish, that are like us as Gentile Christians. But because we've trusted Christ, we are descendants of Abraham. Paul talked about this in Romans chapter 2. And so Paul shows that merely being the descendant of Abraham doesn't save anybody. His brother Ishmael, he wasn't the heir of God's covenant of salvation. It wasn't Ishmael, it was Isaac. And so, if you're taking notes, you can sort of write it down and try to think of it this way. Isaac stands for the children of promise, while Ishmael stands for the children of the flesh. It's interesting because those two brothers sort of created nations out of their lives, one of which still, and many of those folks today, still warring against the descendants of Abraham and Isaac. But some might have questioned God's faithfulness to his promised people because of their rejection, because of their hardships. And even when Paul wrote this to the Romans, things were only going to get worse for the Jewish people. But God didn't forsake them. God was faithful. As we finish out this idea, we have to understand, while some might have questioned God's faithfulness to his promised people because of those rejections, their rejection, and their hardships, we have to understand man's assumptions always get us in trouble. People assume that they're okay with God because of this and that. People have many wrong assumptions. And here's why I'm saying that, because resting in God's reasoning, resting in his reasoning, it begins and ends with the Word of God. But not just memorizing it in terms of its structure, but understanding the truth behind it. Wrong assumptions, man's assumptions, always cause problems. And Paul was playing devil's advocate to sort of squish the wrong assumption that God had somehow forsaken his people. He hadn't. His word was true. He did exactly what he was going to do. But man has free will. That causes a problem. Man's assumptions. I read a story of a mental patient that was convinced that he was dead. This guy was convinced he was dead, even though he wasn't. And because he thought he was dead, but he wasn't, he would probably soon be dead because he thought he was already dead. You'll figure that out later. He was committed to the care of a psychiatrist. He went to a mental institution. And as this man was there, this psychiatrist was trying to help this guy and, you know, went bent over backwards trying to convince him that he wasn't dead. He finally realized, I've got to take him and show him some books about what it, here's, read this. This is what it says. This is what happens when you die. This is what it looks like. Didn't faze him. He didn't really get it. So the psychiatrist decides to take him in a room full of dead people. This is a scary story. He takes him in this room and there's people that have died, and he starts to poke the dead people with the needle, and guess what? Nobody bleeds. Dead people don't bleed. After doing this for I don't know how long, it doesn't really tell me, the story goes that he says, all right, I'm convinced. Dead men don't bleed. The doctor then escorted him out of the room. You know, they got that behind them. He takes out the pen and he pokes him on the arm. So mean. The drop of blood appeared. And the man just sort of sat there and looked at it. He says, well, what do you know? Dead men do bleed after all. Here's the point. I don't know if trying to give him logical reasons to overcome his mental issue is going to really help him in the long run. But this guy, the point is this. Sometimes people hold on to their flawed assumptions, even though the truth is obvious. Resting in his reasonings mean we are always open to correction based on the Word of God, through the leading of the Holy Spirit. God, show me the truth of who you are and help me not to assume anything about you and to trust you and believe you and look at you like a child looks at their parent. Resting in his reasoning means choosing to trust also in God's choices. And this is where the subject gets a little bit heavier, because if you look at verse 10, he goes on and he says this. And not only this, but when Rebekah had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. And as it is written in the book of Malachi, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So we're kind of seeing a little continuity here, because God just told us, we just learned about how Abraham had a son who was going to be the promised son, that was Isaac. Well, when Isaac gets older and gets married to Rebekah, she can't have children. And so eventually she gets pregnant. And before she even gets pregnant, before the kids are even born, God says that the older is going to serve the younger. Now that would have jumped out to her, because even in our day today is still true. Many times the eldest sibling is the one that has the responsibility of the family, the heiress or heir. You get the idea. And so ultimately, what we see here is God choosing Jacob, the secondborn. It sort of parallels how God chose Isaac, the secondborn, but really the firstborn in terms of God's promise. God makes choices that are beyond our understanding, because he knows everything. Now, I want to stop for a second and just say that this particular passage, this section deals with the subject, the word election. People have been arguing about election or God's choosing of those to be saved for thousands of years. The doctrine of election is God choosing, but why does God choose? How does God choose? The Bible gives us a lot of answers to this, but there's two extremes that I think you should be familiar with. One extreme is that God, before eternity, chose people without any help from them, without any input from them, those that were going to believe and those that were not going to believe. He's already decided. There's no free will. That's one extreme. The other side is where election is conditional, where God chooses you as long as you maintain certain levels of holiness in your life, being set apart and being given over, and you're consistent. One extreme is to say that you have to stay close to Jesus your whole life, or you could lose your election. You could be impeached. You got to be careful. Those are two extremes. Why am I telling you about those two extremes? Because I think the Bible teaches both, and they meet on middle ground right in between. That God chooses and we respond. God is sovereign. Man has a free will. They work together. We don't know how, but it's what the Bible says. If you're taking notes, I want you to write this down. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. You know that the Bible specifically says we, as Christians, are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So we're chosen according to God's knowing what's going to happen before it happens. In the book of Ephesians, it says we're chosen in him before the foundations of the world. So God is always tied to his infinite knowledge of human history, And because he knows who's going to respond to the redemptive message and hope in Jesus, he chooses those that have chosen him. Some have explained it this way. When it comes to the idea of election, is like a doorway that on one side of the doorway at the top, it says, enter everyone who wants to. And as you walk through that door, making a choice, choosing to go through that door, on the other side of the door above the top, it says, chosen before the foundation of the world. Some would say, well, wait a minute. Can I be happy about being chosen? Absolutely. How do I get chosen? Trust Christ. Believe in Jesus. And by believing upon him, you were chosen. There's this middle ground. Now, I think it's important for me to say, because we're going to deal with this subject again, that when it comes to God's gracious choosing and the way that he works in human history, we can always trust him. Why? Because his love is the foundation for all of it. And we can believe him, we can trust him. And at the core of many of these arguments are people that want to know so much about how God works that they get away from the very practical things of the Christian life. Let me put it to you real simple. We can have theological debates all day long, backwards and forth. We can disagree with one another. We can go back and forth, but then how's our marriage doing? How is our personal fruit stock going? No, not bananas and cherries, but love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. We can spend a lot of time doing those things, arguing those things, disagreeing over those things that we're not ever fully going to understand. So why not just rest in a place of saying, here's these different ideas that we can't reconcile completely. We don't have to fully understand, but we're called to have childlike faith. God chose Isaac to have two sons, Jacob and Esau. And ultimately, Jacob would be the one that God chose to carry on the covenant relationship and all of the things that God wanted to do through the nation of Israel. And he rejected Esau because God knew in advance. And by the way, if you read Esau's testimony, you read his story, you know what it says? God still blessed him even after he told Jacob he was going to be the chosen one, if you will. But Jacob was the one that cared about spiritual things, and Esau was the guy that ends up selling his birthright. He could care less. He just wanted to eat. Tells us that he sold his birthright for a really good bowl of stew. He was so hungry. But here's what I want to say that I think is so important when it comes to this idea. God's choices are always wrapped up in his purposes. God knew that his purpose would be accomplished through Jacob and not through Esau. And even though God chose Jacob, he still had a plan. He still loved Esau. But it was not him who God chose as a family line for the Messiah to come through, for those spiritual descendants to take place. Look, it wasn't because Jacob was better than Esau. A lot of times people go, wasn't Jacob just a better guy? Isn't that why God chose him? No. They both were scoundrels. If you read the Old Testament, you go, why did God love either one of these guys? The reason God chose Jacob was for his purposes. I want you to notice what it says there in verse 11. Toward the end, it says, not of works, but because of him who calls. This idea here in verse 11 is a powerful one. Not of works, but of him who calls. We could think about it this way. Not of anything that they could do or any way that they could earn merit, but of God's character of love and compassion and purpose did he choose Jacob. God's choices are far superior. That is why he is God. We can rely on him. We can know that he has a plan, and whatever happens in our lives, we can rest in the sovereignty of God. We can rest in God's choosing. We can rest in his reasoning. God loves us so much. God's choice and man's reception go hand in hand. And ultimately, God says, the older shall serve the younger. And so Rebekah knew long before they were born that Jacob would be the one that was the heir. That's why he goes on in verse 13 to say, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. We really could think about it this way. It's not like love and hatred like we would think about. It was more about the national level. Jacob's descendants I have accepted, and Esau's descendants I have rejected. There are other examples of this even in the New Testament. He didn't exclude Esau from knowing and loving him. We need to remember that. God's not arbitrary. He's always looking out for what is best for us. He's trustworthy. And if someone trusts in him, they'll be saved. We're going to learn that in chapter 10. When we understand the great characters and the qualities of who God is, we will always be encouraged that God's choices are good, even when we don't understand. The real thought here is that God makes choices that are beyond our perception, beyond our understanding. God ultimately knows what is best for us. So Paul answers the concern that was sort of voiced even in verse 6 and shows that God's word hasn't failed. The Jews simply misunderstood it. God has chosen a spiritual heritage and certain people for his purposes. Resting in his reasoning means we recognize that God's ways are beyond and better than anything we could come up with ourselves. But when we rest in his reasoning, there's some things that we don't do. And, you know, as I thought about this, I thought about this subject and I thought about God's choosing and how he sees way past us and he's always guiding us and directing us through valleys, on mountaintops. There's just different places in life we find ourselves. When we trust in God's reasoning, you know what we don't do? We don't complain. Complaining is something that means that you do not believe God is working in your life. Philippians tells us that, for it is God who wills to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing. When we rest in his reasoning, we're not striving to get something we think we need or something that we want. When we're resting in his reasoning, we're not overcomplicating things with our own ideas. Let me help God. If Rebekah would have rested in God's reasoning, she would have believed the promise and not had the bright idea to say, hey, why don't, you know, or not Rebekah, excuse me, Sarah. If Sarah had the bright idea, hey, take Hagar and go and have a kid, that'll fulfill God's promise, you know, those complications. I mean, it's just a simple idea. How many times have we made something harder because we injected our own agenda? I want to close with this. One author wrote this. He says, he tells us to trust him enough to believe he knows what he's doing. When his actions don't make sense to us, trust him. When the windows of heaven seem to be open extra wide and life can't get any better, trust him. When the bottom falls out and life turns south and becomes difficult, trust him. Good times and bad, happy and sad, trust him. He goes on, he says, when I try to explain him away or reduce him to neat little formulas, I show a lack of faith, not a wealth of it. What will God do? I have no idea. But I do know this, God is God. His wisdom knows no end. He's not making things up, on the fly. He knows what he's doing. Now, I must trust him enough to entrust my life to him even when I would rather not. Resting in his reasoning, get away from man's assumptions, get into the word, look at God's choices, throughout human history and even in our own lives, and we know we can trust him. God, you choose. God, you decide. I want your agenda, not my own. God is so good to us. He just wants what's best for us. We're going to learn more about how God has worked his hand in human history in order to accomplish his plan and his purpose. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for our time to study it. Lord, we pray that as we walk with you, that we would grow in that childlike faith. Lord, just relying on you that you have everything under control. You know what's going on. Lord, just lead us as your people. Lord, help us to be as obedient children that are like that because of grace. Lord, thank you. Lead us, guide us, work in and through our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.